Transfiguration, it's an event that I can think and seem a little bit overwhelming at first. Like, I definitely thought it was overwhelming reading it. I'm like, oh man, I got to preach this. You're going through and it kind of sticks out like the sore thumb from the rest of Mark. There's so many things going on, these conversations, and there's just so much to deal with. You're wondering, is this really related at all to what came before in Mark chapter 8? But the truth is that this event has invaluable significance to what comes before chapter 8 and what comes after in Mark. And not only that, but what will happen in Jesus' life all the way up until his death and his resurrection. But as I'm preaching today, and I'm still, you know, starting to get the hang of things here, and I was talking to him about this yesterday, it's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to get this from here to here, down to here, back up to here, down onto here, and then come here and bring it from here back up to my head and then get it out. And I think sometimes it can get lost in translation as I'm trying to get it from here to you guys. So if there's one thing that you walk away with today, it's this. I want you to walk away with this. If everything else, it flies past your ears, it's to listen to Jesus, to listen to him. And you can take that out the door. If you don't have anything else, you can take that out. You can go into Mark chapter 8, and I encourage you to study it, to study these commands of Jesus. Go into the Sermon on the Mount and just study these commands of Jesus. But that's the one thing I want you to take away, is to listen to Jesus. So let's begin in verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Now, to get a full understanding of this event, we need to go back, way, way, way back, back all the way to the time of Moses, when he went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law from God. There are some undeniable parallels between that account on Sinai and this account in the Transfiguration with Jesus. And one of those first parallels that we see in this account is in this transfiguration, is in this bright, shining transfiguration of Christ. So we read back in Exodus chapter 34 that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. What we see in Exodus here is Moses. He's had this conversation with God. He's been talking with God, and a piece of God's glory has made an impression on him, and it's reflecting out from him. And this is a lesser type of what is to come with Christ, because Moses only reflected this small piece of God's glory, and they had to put a veil over his face. Even the people were afraid to see Moses like this. But this is our first major hint to what is going on here in this passage in Mark. Jesus doesn't merely reflect a piece of God's glory in this mountaintop experience. It's almost as if, for a moment, there's a veil that's lifted and we see Christ's divinity. He's not showing a piece of God's glory. He himself is showing his glory because he is God, and this veil is lifted. And unlike the lesser type in Moses, we have now Christ standing there, transfigured, showing, I am the true Messiah. I am God. And in this moment, whether the disciples were aware of it or not, Jesus was confirmed as the true Messiah. And where Moses was confirmed as the faithful servant who had been with God, Jesus was confirmed as a suffering servant who was God. And this is one huge moment of clarity amidst the confusion for the disciples concerning Christ. This was a seal of his divinity. He's not just any Messiah. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was God and is the true Messiah and is sent for the salvation of the world. And this is where that confirmation begins, is in this transfiguration. So let's go on. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, before we continue searching out this passage and we start to discover a little bit more about the nature of Christ and this confirmation of Christ and why we should listen to him, we have to deal with Peter's comment here. I find Peter, he's a lot like me. I mean, he's a lot like a lot of us in some ways. But especially, I can connect with this, saying things without really thinking about them first. They just come out. He reacts instinctively to his environment, and he doesn't really think about it. And so he makes this comment after seeing Moses and Elijah. He says, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Picture yourself in this moment with Christ on the mountaintop. Set the scene here. You've come up there, you've climbed up this mountain with Jesus. Then appear Moses and Elijah, and Christ has just revealed his glory to you. He's revealed his true nature in some way to you. And then enters Peter, and he walks up and he's like, "Christ, this is a good thing that's happened. Why don't we get some, let's pitch some tents." This sounds like, he totally misunderstands the situation. And you can see it. It's almost, comic relief in some way. You're like, he just comes in and he's like, "Let's pitch some tents." And I think there might have been some sense that he thought this was it. He thought this was the kingdom of heaven. He saw Moses and Elijah there, and he's thinking, well, we're on this mountain. I think this is where we set up camp. This is where we set up the kingdom, and we start ruling from this mountain. I think in some sense he maybe understood it that way. But I think there's even deeper misunderstanding here with what Peter says. It's not just that he tries to take matters into his own hands and out of his confusion and fear. It's that he still doesn't understand the true nature of Christ. Because in his comment, he places Elijah and Moses and Christ all on the same level. He still doesn't understand even what's happening right here, which is showing it's not Elijah, Moses, Christ. It's Elijah, Moses, and it's God. And he's missed this. And I don't think it's any mistake that we see this sort of mishappened comment in the middle of this amazing account of Jesus' transfiguration. I think it's another example of how we see Peter, his own influence in the writing of this gospel, of the Gospel of Mark. He's highlighting in his own life, he's highlighting how they really didn't get it. Even though he had walked with Jesus and seen his miracles, he still didn't understand Jesus' true nature and his divinity. But not only did Peter still misunderstand the divinity of Christ, he also misunderstood the significance of Moses and Elijah appearing. So what do we do with these two individuals? It can seem kind of random at first. I'm like, well, why are they there in the first place? I would be just as confused as Peter, and I was when I first read this. Well, why are they there? Does Christ need their nod of approval to go on? Like, what is going on here? And I think we find the answer in Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so Moses, he's known as the lawgiver for Israel. This is the supreme lawgiver. He brought the law down from Mount Sinai. He wrote the first five books of the Old Testament that are concerned about the law of God. And so in this moment, we see Christ coming in, not to abolish the law, but with Moses coming in, he's coming to fulfill the law. And Elijah, he was the first and one of the greatest of the prophets. He was one who brought the very voice of God to men. And he represented the prophets, and he represented here how everything the prophets said would find their fulfillment in Christ. This meeting meant that they saw in Jesus all that history had longed for and hoped for and looked forward to. It was all in Jesus. Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and of the prophets. And so we see the beginning of this new covenant starting to appear, a covenant where God himself would be the sacrifice for our sins. So let's jump back to Sinai again. What was the result of Moses' time on this mountain? The result after he came down from the mountain was that he brought the Ten Commandments down. He brought the law of God to the people so that he could establish this relationship. God could establish this relationship with his people where in a small extent he could dwell among them. And so we'd expect again to see this parallel with Christ, but a parallel that's much greater than what came before. And so what does Jesus receive at this point? Does he receive stone tablets with a new law written on them, a revised law? No, he doesn't. He receives the confirmation from God as he's the living law and the beginning of a new covenant. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Let's say for a moment, let's jump off to the side for a second. Let's say for a moment I was invited here to give a financial seminar. And I was invited to come and tell you guys how you could save your money properly, how you could invest and spend it in ways that would make you successful and wealthy individuals. Now, I don't think most of you wouldn't know, maybe Emma would know how I am with finances, but most of you wouldn't know whether I'm a financial genius or if I'm a financial fool. You would have no idea what to do with me and any really reason to come up here and listen to me. But let's say you did come, you gave me the benefit of the doubt, and I came up here to give my first lesson on finances and how you can invest your money and become successful and wealthy. And just before I came up, Bill Gates walks up, stands next to me, and he just says these few words. He says, "This is my beloved financial consultant. Listen to him." One of the richest people on earth, someone who's clearly made some very smart decisions. If he came up here and said that, all of a sudden the tone in the room says, you know, it changes. Sorry, it changes because he just affirmed me. Now that would be really shocking, and it would be even more shocking they called me a beloved consultant, but it would change everything in the room. It would change everything that I'm about to do. It would change every word that I'm about to say. It would make all of you pull out your notebooks and start writing. But this isn't a billionaire we're talking about. It's not a mere billionaire. This is Almighty God over the entire universe, creator of everything. And in this moment, he speaks over his beloved son, and he says, "Listen to him." How many things vie for our attention, for us to listen to them? The news articles, the online articles, the notifications on our devices, even our friends around us, or preachers on the TV. So many people just trying to influence us, telling us what we should do, how we should live our lives, all vying for attention, telling us, listen to them. And in the midst of all this noise, in Mark chapter 9, we have this booming call from our Creator God. Listen to him. I wonder if anyone here is unsure about the will of God for their lives, because I hear it all the time, even myself saying it, and so many Christians saying it. We want to know the will of God for our lives. And so often what we want is this voice from heaven saying, this is the will of God for your lives. Go here, do this. And we want to hear this voice from heaven so desperately because we need some direction in our lives. And I'm here to tell you today that you don't have to search for that voice from heaven anymore because it's right here in the text. In the living word of God, the voice from heaven came down and said, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And that's the will of God for your life, is that you listen to Jesus. And so, coming from that point, what does Jesus say that we're supposed to listen to? That the disciples here are supposed to listen to? What is his command really about? And I think there's two main things that are made really clear in chapter 8 and tie really well into this. And I think God is specifically referring back to them because the disciples weren't quite getting it. And these two things are the necessity of Jesus suffering, death, and resurrection. And the second is the cost and necessity of discipleship. Back in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, we read, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed after 3 days and rise again." And as we know, Peter would go on to rebuke Jesus for his teaching, because in his mind, suffering and death, they had nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. They had nothing to do with the kingdom that God was bringing. One commentator says, "The human thoughts of the disciples in this text all revolve around their attempt to deny the necessity of suffering. Accepting divine thoughts means accepting the way of the cross, recognizing that God's way is often through persecution and through death, and believing that there is a resurrection beyond." I wonder how many of us today are willing to be persecuted for our faith. Have we really heard these words from Jesus on the necessity of his death for our salvation and this necessity for suffering? Do we preach a suffering Christ not as a possible way to life, but as the only way to life and to salvation? There is an undeniable call in our lives to preach Christ and Him crucified as the only way to life and salvation here if we're going to listen to Jesus. And that's not going to be a popular thing today, to say there's only one way, and not just through any Jesus, not through any God, first of all, but not through any Jesus, but through the suffering Jesus on the cross who atoned for our sins, not of our own power, but of the grace of God, because you can read it in the back there. He loved us first while we were still in our sins, and it had nothing to do with us. And that's what we're called to preach, is if we listen to Jesus, the necessity of his death, of his suffering, and of his resurrection, and for us to follow in that path of persecution. So that leads me on to the second point, the cost and the necessity of discipleship. Back in verse 34 of chapter 8, where we read, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.'" One commentator notes here, "Disciples then and now need not bother fine-tuning their Christology if they are not willing to follow Jesus in life." In other words, we can spend as much time as we want on the first point, and we can come to a perfect understanding of Christ. But if that understanding never translates into living an active pursuit of Jesus, then it's all for naught. You can have a perfect understanding of Christ, but if it doesn't work itself out in your life, if you don't respond to Jesus' commands to actually follow him and to deny yourself, then all of it was for naught. If you're interested in God's will for your life, then it's right here in the text. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And unfortunately, this is where so many people stop listening, because the voices from the other side are just too loud for us. The voice of our culture saying, accept and indulge yourself, live your best life now, free from pain, and follow your dreams at any cost. Not Jesus, but your dreams. And this is where I had to question, am I really listening to Christ? Because if you're listening to Christ, you're denying yourself, you're taking up your cross, and you're following him. And on my days off, is my concern in pursuing Christ, or is it in pursuing leisure? And this was probably the hardest part about writing this, is because even as I came up here, I'm still wrestling with my own soul. How much time do I give listening to the world as I do give listening to Jesus? I spend so much time pursuing my own desires because I'm told that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to be at the center of my own world. But Jesus is calling us to let him be the center of our world and to obey him and to enjoy a relationship with him, but it requires denying yourself as the center first. So don't hesitate to ask yourself this question. Ask your heart, who's really on the throne of your heart? Who do you listen to? Because God here, in Mark chapter 9, in the living word of God, says, listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. In the end of it all, the cloud goes away. Moses and Elijah are nowhere to be found. It's just Jesus remaining. And we have this moment almost of this refocusing on Christ. It is Christ there. He is now going to be the focus, the entire focus. He is bringing in the new covenant, and he's going to die for their sin. And really, that should be the end of the story. We think that's a great ending for the story. It focuses in on Christ. Everything seems good. We think the disciples might have got it, but no. They missed it again. And that leads us to this closing discourse, starting in verse 9. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen, until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So what do we make of this discourse here? To be fair, I believe the disciples are starting to get what is going on, but only just barely. In this partial understanding, they start questioning the coming of Elijah, because they know from what they've read that Elijah must come first before Christ comes, and they still don't really get what's going on. How can the Messiah be here if Elijah isn't here? And Christ says, well, Elijah already came, and he was represented in John the Baptist. He doesn't say it explicitly, but it's implicit in there. He was treated with contempt. They did whatever they wanted to him. He came and prepared the way. And if you missed it, you missed it. But what is my point with this? Well, the point being, all of history and creation have been pointing to the coming death of Jesus. John has already come and prepared the way for the true Messiah, and the true Messiah was there, and they still missed it. And they still didn't understand the true nature of Christ. But what do we do with this today? Again, does that really matter to us? Don't we all believe that John the Baptist came? Don't we all believe that Jesus is Messiah? I think what we can take from this is one final but huge warning. It's so clear for us today to look back and see the disciples and see, well, what are you thinking? Like, it was so obvious. He was right there. The Messiah was right there the whole time. How didn't you understand him? How didn't you know him? How didn't you know his true nature? But I think this warning here with this final discourse is that I don't think we should be so proud to assume we have Christ, that we have the Messiah, the true Messiah, if they didn't. I think we should look inward and we should see, do we really have the true Jesus of Scripture? Or do we have one that's kind of like the disciples, one of the here and now, who will fill my every desire here and now or when I need him? If I need him on Sunday or if I need him on Thursday, but he's not a part of my whole life. Is he one focused on the earthly, materialistic side of my life? He benefits me with a home and with vehicles and, you know, with money and food and stuff, but that's it. That's where his involvement in my life stops. Does our Christ, the true Christ, the one that we live by, maybe not the one that we would say right now, but the one that we live by, does he say, relax, store up goods, and enjoy your life? Or does he say, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me? Because if we do follow this Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, then the God over the whole universe has commanded us in Mark chapter 9 that we listen to him. And that means he's not a passive Christ. This is Christ who is Lord. We're to actively listen to him as Lord of our life. He has not called us to be deaf Christians. He has called us to be followers of him who listen to and obey his commands. He has called us to understand the necessity of his death and his resurrection so that we would have the boldness and know the necessity to preach it to the world. And this is not a Jesus who changes. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. We do not have a Jesus who changes his mind. His commands recorded in Mark 2,000 years ago are for us today. Not one ounce of their power nor their importance is lacking today. They are as they were then, today the same. So will we listen to them? Will we listen to Jesus? In closing, I want us to ask ourselves this one question. Does my life look like one that listens to Jesus and knows him as Lord? And if today you honestly cannot say that your life is one that is directed by the will of Christ, one that listens to him, I would invite you into the grace of God through Jesus into this obedient life to Christ, where we listen to him. Now you might think, well, what kind of life is that? You want to invite me into a life where I have to be obedient to Christ, where I have to listen to him as Lord, where I have to submit to him as Lord. And this is often a part we leave out of our gospel preaching because it seems unappealing from the outside. It's, well, why would I want to invite someone into a life of obedience? Isn't it just all about freedom? Isn't it all about freedom from sin? There's no, you know, you don't want to say the obedience side. That's just the hard part. And for me, a couple of weeks ago, I was actually really struggling with this. I was struggling with this idea. I was struggling with the doubt of, what if everything I'm doing for Jesus, what if my obedient life to him isn't really worth it? What if I really am, as the world would say, a fool for listening to him? And that weighed down on me a lot. It really did. It weighed down on me. How do I know that I'm not going to waste the next 40 years of my life following him? And I thought deeply about this. I thought deeply about my whole life. And I looked back on it. I looked back on the years before I was a believer and the years since becoming a believer. And I remember telling Emma this. I said, you know, I am experiencing this doubt, but when I look back on my life, the moments with the most pure joy, the moments with the most security, the moments that feel the most real to me, that I can feel like I can reach out and touch them, were the moments or the weeks or the months where I was following Christ closely, where I was obeying him. And so it's not a life of obedience that's dry, like you're being called to work. It's an obedient relationship to him that will bring joy unending and everlasting life. And I'm sure if I asked around to some of the older saints here and asked them if, you know, was it worth it? Was the last 50 years, 40 years, 30 years worth it? I think we would get a resounding yes. But I don't think you need to take our word for it. In John 14, 23, there's a promise for us if we will obey. Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him." And this is the relationship that is promised to you if you listen to him. If you love him and you keep his commandments, you enter into this relationship with God that's everlasting. It doesn't end. It doesn't fall apart. It doesn't rust. It's not something you can store up and lose. It's something that you have for eternity. And it's something you get to enjoy in eternity. And I was talking with Gary just before the service about eternity. And now we see partially, we see dimly, Paul says, as in looking into a mirror that's dim. But then we'll see him face to face. And this relationship will only get better and better. And in glory, we see him face to face. And we enjoy this relationship eternally. But that starts now. And that's a decision you make now to listen to him or not listen to him. Because he's better than Bill Gates. He has better advice than Bill Gates. He has better advice than anyone you know. His advice will earn you eternal worth. It will give you a life with eternal meaning. And it will put you in a position where you were designed and created to be, where you're not the center of the world, but Christ is the center of your world, and you love him, and you do his will. And that's open to anyone through the grace that he brought to us through his death and his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, it can be difficult for us when we have so many things going on and so many things going through our minds and so many different influencers and people telling us what to do with our lives and what's worth it and what's worth it for today. And there's so many things that can give us instant gratification surrounding us. But I just pray that right now you'd clear our minds and that you'd show us that you are not only worth it, but you are worthy of our lives. You're worthy of each one of us. You're worthy of our whole life. And I pray that you take those of us here who want to listen to you and you'd send them out these doors actively following you, denying themselves, taking up their cross, and going out and preaching the gospel and sharing it. I pray that you'd make your gospel real to us today, that you'd help us to know Christ, to listen to him and to know him as our Savior, to know that he's worthy of our lives. That's my prayer today for myself and each one here, that we would listen to you today. In your name.